Well, dear congregation, let us turn to the prophecy of Jonah and Jonah chapter 2. And we'll take our text from verse 9, the last clause of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now we are all aware of the context wherein the prophet Jonah makes this statement. He is in the belly of hell. His conflict with God had brought him to this place of despair and desperation. And he had been taken down to the very bottom of the mountains. He was suffocating, as it were, in his despondency. And yet he lifted his eyes to the temple, his eyes of faith. And he was enabled by grace and an exercise of faith to cry out the words of our text. Salvation is of the Lord. Now it is crucial for us to understand the significance of this statement, not just for Jonah, but for us all. It is a statement that we should all be able to endorse and adhere to. There's nothing in us, nothing whatsoever. We readily should say, salvation is of the Lord. And this statement here of Jonah, it is an important statement in any man's understanding of the doctrine of salvation. And if there is any doctrine that we want to rightly understand, surely it is this doctrine of salvation. What must I do to be saved? The jailer cried out. He wanted to understand salvation. He wanted to know about salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And here we have another exclamation of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, I want us to understand this with respect to the Holy Trinity. The working out of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A comprehensive salvation for God's people, enabling us then, after we understand this better, to rightly say, yes, we agree with Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, let us first notice salvation is of the Lord in its origin with God the Father. In its origin with God the Father. In the economy of the Trinity, there are the eternal and the external works of the Godhead. And now this will be doctrinal in some areas, but bear with me, because it helps us in our understanding. And when I say the economy of the Trinity, I mean the workings of the Trinity, the working of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we have all three persons working together, not only in creation, not only in providence, but also in our salvation. Now the eternal works of the Godhead belong exclusively to the Trinity itself. That is the will and counsel of God. The external works of God are those works that belong also to that outside of God. What I mentioned, creation, providence, and salvation. Now it's important for us to understand that these are works that are terminated upon the creature. They are not terminated by the creature. but upon the creature. Now that is an important distinction for us to grasp as we go on to consider this work of salvation. Therefore, when we speak of salvation in these terms as a work of God, we see the salvation of the Lord as having its beginnings, its origins in God the Father. How do we see this? Well, we see this in two ways primarily. Firstly, the designing of salvation, or the designer of salvation. And secondly, in the Father's representing of the Trinity in the covenant of redemption. Now you might say, another covenant? What's this covenant? Well, the covenant of redemption is that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was also involved, of course, in that covenant, but primarily it was between the Father and the Son in eternity past. It is that agreement between the Father and Son, the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those who the Father had given him. So quite simply, children, this was an agreement, covenant between the Father and the Son. The Father had a people that he was going to give to the Son to save. And the Son agreed that he would save that people. Well, firstly then, the designing of salvation. You see, salvation has its foundation, its origin in the decree and will of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. So in the will and decree of God, he gave to his Son a people to save, salvation. And then we have the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is set out for us throughout Scripture. But we have it in Psalm number 2. And we shall close in singing Psalm 2. But Psalm 2, verse 79, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I will give the heathen to thee for thine inheritance. The Father giving unto the Son a people. The Father willed to give a people to the Son, and the Son willingly went forth to purchase that people to himself. In Luke 22:29, we read the words of Christ to his disciples. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now the Greek word there used for appointed can be rightly translated covenanted. So we could read this, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath covenanted unto me. Here Christ is directing us back to this covenant that was made between him and his Father. He had appointed him a kingdom. A people chosen by the Father out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Dear congregation, even wicked Nineveh. Even wicked Nineveh. And even wicked Scotland. Even us. Chose out of every nation. We may ask, like Jonah, why a people like Nineveh?
Isn't that why Jonah refused his commission? Isn't that why he disobeyed? Why should the salvation of God be bestowed upon such a wicked people like Nineveh? And we may ask the same question. Why? Well, dear congregation, every believer who understands the doctrinal significance of this statement of Jonah, salvation of the Lord, every believer who understands this statement readily says, why me? Why me? Why has the Lord saved me? We repeat the words of Paul, don't we? The chief of sinners. Dear congregation, I'm the chief of sinners. And no doubt you yourselves, when you look at your own heart, you say, I'm the chief of sinners. You see the significance of understanding this doctrine? It's nothing in and of ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, we must carry on. We must return to God's purpose and decree. The Father's purpose and decree has its origin in his sovereign good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 1 again and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then how is he purposed? In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. The believer says, why has God saved me? I'm a wretched sinner. Why has God showed mercy towards me? Well, quite simply, it was out of his own good pleasure. And when we see ourselves and our own heart, you know, it's a marvel that God should have such grace and mercy for us. But what does this teach us about Jonah's statement? That it's according to God's own good pleasure. It teaches us that the Lord is under no obligation, or was under no obligation, to save sinful man. Nothing is found in the position or attitude of men to provoke such a gracious interference by God. Just think of Jonah. Was there anything deserving of Jonah as he was in the belly of hell? Was there? No, there wasn't. Jonah's deliverance, Jonah's salvation, was all of grace. Was there anything commendable of the Ninevites? Well, what do we read about them? Their wickedness was great and had come up before God. Dear believer, I ask you, was there anything commendable in you? Is there anything commendable in you? No. Salvation is of the Lord. It has its origins in the Father. Secondly, salvation is of the Lord in its execution by the Son. Its execution by the Son. Voss writes with regards to this covenant of redemption and the Son's role. On behalf of the Father, he takes on the role of surety in the Council of Peace. That's another name given for the covenant of redemption. And accomplishes in time his mediatorial work on earth, in order to continue his intercession in heaven before the Father. And as this phrase here, accomplishes in time his mediatorial work on earth. That which was agreed in eternity between the Father and the Son was accomplished by the Son in time. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So when the time came in God's eternal decree, he sent forth his son to execute this great plan of redemption. This was the purpose of the son's mission of condescension into this world. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that small preposition there, for, has great theological meaning and significance in the original language. It means on behalf of many, in their place, in the stead of the people that in the covenant of redemption was given to him by the Father. On their behalf, he came to execute this salvation. That which was out of reach of man was performed by or executed by the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. And that's why we have such terms as vicarious atonement. What does that mean? It means that Christ atoned for the sins of others on their behalf. He made a payment, an atonement for their sin that they could not ever make for themselves. He did it for them. He held to his promise within the covenant of redemption. He agreed to accomplish it, and he did. That's why when we talk of his work, we talk of substitutionary work of Christ. All that means, children, is that he was a substitute. He did the work on the behalf of others. Who? Those that the Father had given to him. In considering these truths, we say that truly, salvation is of the Lord. This execution by Christ is seen in his purchasing at a great price the deliverance of his people, including those within the walls of that great city, Nineveh. Remember, believers from Adam onwards have only ever been saved one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. It was by way of sacrifice. We hear this often, but we can never hear it often enough. A willing offering of himself without spot to God. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews? Hebrews 9:14. An offering without spot unto God. Offered once for sin, Hebrews 9:28. In order to reconcile, Hebrews 2:17 speaks of reconciliation. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You see, God did not need to be reconciled to us. God was not the party reconciled in that sense. It was us sinners who needed to be reconciled unto God. We were the ones who were in sin, and we needed to be brought back into harmony, into a degree of holiness in Christ, to be reconciled unto God. And Christ achieved it. Christ accomplished it. A perfect execution of a perfect plan of redemption. Now, we did mention last week, regards to Matthew 1:21, of the name of Jesus. And even in the name of Jesus, we are taught this profound, simple truth. Salvation is of
the Lord. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I want us to notice that that name is a name of divine origin. Sometimes we read over this, but who gave the name? The name came from heaven. The name Jesus came from heaven. Salvation was embodied in the one who was to take this name. A divine origin of the name. A divinely provided redeemer. One who actually saves from sin. He shall save. Not merely a chance of salvation. Not merely an offer of salvation. But the name Jesus indicates the actuality of salvation. It indicates to us the certainty of the matter. He shall save his people. The people that were given to him, children, in that covenant of redemption, eternity past, they will surely be saved by the Son. And this name Jesus, obviously we have the Old Testament form of this name, Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. But thirdly, we know salvation is of the Lord in its application by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit, dear saints of God, completes the Trinity and completes all the works of the Trinity also. The work of the Holy Spirit is the completion and the consummation of the work of God in every sphere that God works. And this includes the salvation of his people. You see, it is quite simple. With the Holy Spirit's application of the redemption purchased by Christ, we have a complete and a comprehensive salvation. Without the application of the Holy Spirit of what Christ accomplished for his people, there is no salvation. None. It is vital that the Holy Spirit applies that which has been purchased by the Son. You see, with man being dead in sin, he is wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to render him willing. And we read of this, don't we, in Psalm 110 of Christ the King, that he will make his people willing in the day of his power. How does he make his people willing? By the Spirit. That's how he makes the people willing. He makes the people willing and grants them faith to receive and rest on Christ. The Holy Spirit is vital in the life of the Christian also. In Luke 17, in verse 5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Here we are taught that man can't even increase the faith that he has, let alone originate that faith himself. You see, man is wholly dependent upon the Spirit to increase his faith. And if man's dependent upon the increasing of his faith, how much more is he dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the origin of that faith? Think of Jonah. Think of last Lord's Day in this valley of hell. He was in despair. The weeds were about his head. He felt as if he was drowning. He felt as if he was being buried alive. Total desperation, total despair, beside himself.
How can we explain the exercise of faith in that situation? How can we explain this claim that salvation is of the Lord? We can only explain it by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. We cannot explain it any other way. John chapter 6 teaches us somewhat of the work of the Spirit. John 6 and verse 44. The words of Christ: "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here Jesus is saying that no man can come to him except the Father draw him. And how is one drawn unto Christ? One is drawn unto Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are taught that the Holy Spirit works a preparatory grace in believers before the exercise of faith. And our confession teaches the same thing in chapter 10, paragraph 2. On effectual calling. What's it say of the Spirit being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit? A man is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Therefore, if there is no working of the Holy Spirit, no quickening of the Holy Spirit, a man will never be enabled to come unto God. We have the illustration, don't we, in the parable of the sower. The seed which brought forth fruit 60-fold, 100-fold, what ground did it fall on? It fell on good ground, indicating to us that the ground had been prepared beforehand for the receiving of the seed. It wasn't the wayside, it was prepared ground. It wasn't thorny ground. All the thorns were removed. All those weeds were removed. It wasn't rocky ground. It had been cultivated. The rocks had been removed. It was good ground, prepared beforehand to receive the word or to receive the Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no redemption applied to anyone at all. Further still, we are dependent upon the Spirit's work to bring us on to glory. Ongoing sanctification and perseverance unto the end. We have this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we see this in the life of Jonah. God would not let him perish in the valley of hell. He would do that which God had called him to do. Because that work which God had begun in him, he would perfect. And dear saints, that work which God has begun in you, he will perfect. He will bring us unto glory. It is a complete salvation. Therefore, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord saves, and the Lord keeps his people. Well, there are a number of lessons that we need to learn before we conclude this evening. Firstly, no salvation without the triune God. There's no salvation without the Trinity. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to our faith. Without belief in the Trinity, there is no salvation. No salvation. We have proved, I hope, that our salvation sets forth all three persons of the Godhead in their gracious operations as an exercise of saving power by the one true and living God. Further to this, when thinking of our salvation by the triunity of God, we must be brought to acknowledge God's sovereignty. The Father elects a people. The Son purchases a people. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation. The Athanasian Creed, Article 28. It says, "He therefore that will be saved must this think of the Trinity." Athanasius, one of the fathers of the church. "He therefore that will be saved must this think of the Trinity." No salvation without the Trinity. Secondly, a finished salvation is offered. A finished salvation is offered. All attempts of self-salvation are futile and only cause men to perish in their sin. In being confronted with the truth of Jonah's absolute statement, we need to realize that there is nothing more that can be or needs to be done. Jonah testified against the false doctrine of Arminianism. And, dear congregation, Arminianism is a false gospel. There's no way for us to get around that, under that, or over that. "If an angel from heaven preached any other gospel unto us," Paul says, "we are to reject it." What is the main problem with Arminianism? It is that they confuse man's duty to believe with the ability to believe. What they say is, if God commands a man to repent and to believe the gospel, therefore he must have the ability to do so in and of himself. Dear congregation, that is a confusing of matters. It is the duty of every man to believe and to repent. Each one of you here this evening who have heard this truth that salvation is of the Lord and has been demonstrated to you that God is sovereign in salvation, it's still your duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. We can't confuse duty with ability. It is the duty of all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Thirdly and finally, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? Romans 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We are saved from God. That's what we are saved from. We are saved from God's wrath. God, dear congregation, saves us, his people, from himself. From his wrath. No man has the ability or power to save himself from God. There's not even any potentiality of a man saving himself from God. If a man could save himself from God, children, then God would no longer be God. Why? Because there would be one who was more powerful or who had a greater will than God. So if man cannot save himself from God, God needs to save that man from God. Now this solemn truth ought to reinforce the necessity for Jonah's cry. It ought to make the sinner glad. We can't save ourselves, but salvation is of the Lord. The Lord will save me. This ought to make the sinner glad. This does not diminish salvation, as the Arminian would tell us. This actually glorifies our God in the saving of his people. Because no man deserves salvation. Why me? Is the cry. Are you glad for this statement? Are you glad that salvation is of the Lord? Do you this evening own this statement as your own? Can you say with the sincerity of your heart, yes, I know salvation is of the Lord? Can you give a hearty amen to Jonah's statement? Or does the terror of the Lord grip you in light of this truth? Dear friend, if the terror of the Lord grips you in the light of this truth, I want you to be comforted then in this truth, knowing that in and of yourself you can do nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. What are we told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then remember, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from his sins. If you call upon Christ, you will receive. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray.